Amen. And good morning. Welcome to church. Thank you guys for the worship. That was amazing. And it's great to see you and great to dive into God's word together as a church. We're going through 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, feel free to open up. We'll be in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians this morning. And 1 Corinthians has been a wild ride, I would say, through looking at a church that the Apostle Paul wrote to help untangle some of the difficulties, some of the problems, some of the bad beliefs that they had. And after a while, when you're dealing with problems, when you're dealing with things in life that are, I guess we could say, messed up, you get a little tired of hearing, you know, the sound of your own voice warning someone again and again and again. I mean, I think we can all, you know, as you try to make a difference in people's lives, as Paul is trying to make a difference for the Corinthians, we can all kind of admit that, you know, warnings and lectures and telling people how wrong they are, eventually it's like, it gets kind of, you just start tuning it out, right? I mean, you look around at our culture today and how many warnings do we have on everything around us? It's like the most ridiculous warnings from, you know, your McDonald's coffee lawsuit. So now every cup of coffee or every hot drink you ever get is going to say warning hot, even though you ordered a hot drink. To, you know, as you got in your car and you drove here, many of your screens on your cars, has anyone ever read that actual warning that, you know, we all clear and get to our music as fast as we can? It's like there's a warning on our car we don't pay attention to. The most ridiculous mundane warnings, I was having sushi this week and I opened a soy sauce packet and on the packet it said, warning, do not consume packet with soy sauce. And I'm like, you know, clearly we've been there. I was putting together a chainsaw in my garage this week, and as I went through the manual, the chainsaw manual said, warning, do not operate, you know, chainsaw while holding the wrong end of the chainsaw. And I was like, clearly, we are a people who do things wrong, and because of that, people are covering their butts and not wanting to get sued, but we live in a culture of warnings. We live, you know, when we think about how we want to make people do better in life, when I want my kids to do better, it's like lectures and telling them this, that, and the other. When we want our culture and society to do better, we argue with them, we warn them, we tell them how they should do things. But all along the way, you know, I hate to admit this, but especially as Christians, it seeps in. It's like it doesn't really work. I mean, some warnings work, and I'm thankful for those that tell you when a blind curve is coming up on the road. But by and large, most of the things you get lectured about, get told that you're doing wrong, by and large, it's like those things don't really stick with us. I mean, right? How many of you have gotten your speeding ticket and never sped a day again in your life after you got that ticket, right? Doesn't quite work like that. Sure, you feel bad for a little while, but then, you know, most warnings, most things, most lectures, most people telling you you're doing something wrong turns into eventually you kind of not being changed for life, but you being changed for a moment. And then you're back to the real you. And then you're back to the next thing. Well, I bring that up because as we go through the epistle written to the Corinthians, it can kind of seem like Paul is just going, hey, you guys, oh man, you're so messed up over here. Let me warn you. Let me tell you how not to do that. Hey, guys, over here, there's another problem. And I think Paul got to this point of the book and he realized like, hey, listen, you guys, I want you to understand I'm not just trying to change you for the moment. I want to make a difference in your life. I want something to be permanently different. And as he ends last chapter, you know, he had been talking about how love over knowledge was one of the most important things. He ends the last chapter by rolling into this chapter and he's going, look, it's all about love and the gospel. And he's going, I wanted to take the gospel and I wanted to make a real difference in your life. I didn't want that just to be another thing that you're hearing. So if you would, he takes chapter 9 to input and say, look, I want you to understand, these are some of the things that I did. This is the way that I lived, so that the gospel would actually make a real difference in your life. So that it wouldn't just sound like just one of the other things out there, one of the possible options you can have in life to do better. It's like, no, I wanted you to understand that this was something real. And to communicate that, to really help you to understand that, there's a few things that I did. And those few things, they're vitally important for anyone that wants to make a difference in the lives of other people. that doesn't want to just sound like another lecturer, another arguer, another person looking at everyone else around them going, you should be better, shaking your fist at everyone, or your finger at everyone, wishing they were better. But he goes, look, no, if you really want to understand how to make a difference in people's lives, chapter 9 here kind of lays that out. And so he starts in the first few verses, if you start in verses 1 and 2 with me, and he starts by kind of laying out who he was. In verses 1 through 2, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So as Paul is talking to them, as he starts out this chapter, he's been trying to help them to understand that, look, it's all about love and not knowledge. He comes to this point where you can hear a little bit of the frustration in his voice. It's almost like he starts out here by going, don't you guys really know who I am? I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. I have a calling in life. The word apostle means to be sent out. And in the early church, as early as they were called the apostles, we had the 12 apostles minus Judas, so they added in Matthias after kind of a short debate there in the book of Acts. But then the apostle Paul was kind of counted into that group in some sense. We don't know if he was considered part of the 12 or not. There's debate on that. But the apostles were this early group of people charged with planting the church, starting the church, getting it going. They were anointed by the Lord. They were carrying out the purposes of Jesus here. And he goes, don't you understand that I'm one of those people that have that important roles? You want to see the evidence of that? Look at you guys in Corinth. You guys are here. I came, I planted the church, and you guys are still there, and we've got all these problems we're dealing with, but look, you're the fruit of the work that I did. And so he's kind of laying it out there. I have a special role in your lives. Not only that, but I have a special role in the church. I've got something important that I'm to do, and you would expect him to go from here and now say, so, since I'm in charge, since I'm the apostle, and I'm looking at you guys are so messed up. Here's all your problems. Here's another thing. But he's gotten to this point of the letter where he's like, no, you really need to understand my heart. You really need to get why I do what I do and how I do what I do. So look at the next few verses all the way up to verse 11 from verse 3. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So you'd think, okay, Paul's wanting to make a difference, wanting to make sure the gospel gets into their lives, and then all of a sudden there comes this weird argument here, this weird kind of interjection. It seems odd at first, where Paul, I mean, he says in verse 3, you know, you don't really trust me, you don't really understand, let me give you a defense for myself. That word in verse 3 for defense is the word apologia. We get our word apologetics from it. It means to defend, to make a case for something, to argue for something, right? And Paul's going, look, so let me make my case to you. And you'd think in making a case to someone, Paul's gonna turn it around on them, right? Typically, when we think of apologetics, we think of people who are in the Christian faith. It's an avenue of theology and Christianity where people defend the faith. And usually they argue against anyone who wouldn't believe what they believe. It's like you kind of go on the attack of other people when you think of defending yourself in some sense, right? When you see people, you know, you turn on the TV, you go on social media, and you see people defending their ideas, what's the first thing they do? They attack other people's ideas. They try to make them look stupid. They try to make them look wrong so that their ideas look better. No, that's not the way Paul does it at all. As a matter of fact, when Paul does this, he actually turns things around and he goes, look at me. And he begins by making an argument. Look, hey, don't I have rights like everybody else? Don't I have the right in verse 4 to eat and drink like everyone else? Don't I have the right to be taken care of? Don't I have the right in verse 5, he says, to take a wife like Peter and the other apostles, the brothers of Jesus? He's like, don't I have a right to that? In verse 6, he goes, or is it only Barnabas and I who basically work day and night, and we never stop working, we never stop serving you, and we never stop going at it? He goes, don't I have the right to take a break? Don't I have the right to do the things that normal people do, is essentially what he's saying. Don't I have the right, as he goes on, he's going to add in one other right that's a really important right for him. He says, don't I have the right to be taken care of by you guys? Shouldn't you guys be looking out for me like you would for anything else you use in life? And he gives a few examples. He goes, no one goes to war for a king, pays for it themselves. Farmers don't plant crops and allow themselves to starve to death. You don't take care of the flock and not drink of the milk of the flock. And then he goes into the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and he says, you don't muzzle an ox. Oxen would, as they attached them to the yoke and had them walk around in this circular pit, they would drive around a millstone, and the millstone would grind up grain, and as grain fell down on the floor, they wouldn't put a muzzle on an ox because they wanted the ox to be able to partake in what fell off the sides, to eat as it worked. Why? Because it gave the oxen more energy and he could work longer and better hours. But essentially his point as he's talking to the Corinthian church here is, look, I'm talking about my rights and I have the rights that you guys have, but more so I came to you guys and don't I have the right to be paid by you guys for the work that I did? Shouldn't you guys, like anything else in life that takes care of you, shouldn't you make sure that thing is taken care of as well? Isn't that a responsibility? And we, you know, let's contextualize this. It's like you drive a car, you do an oil change, and you take care of your car. You know, you have a house, you got to take care of those things. It's anything in life, we see this. There's a general principle where things that, you know, provide for you, you make sure that you take care of. And Paul goes, that same principle applies to Barnabas and I and other people who minister to you. You guys, as a church, he's talking to the Corinthians, he's going, you guys have a responsibility to make sure that your leadership, your pastors, your apostles like me are taken care of. That they can provide for their families, that they can eat food, that they can have a family. He goes, you should take great pride in that. Not only that, but you see that principle all throughout life. And he goes, you see it in the Old Testament. God didn't really care. He wasn't writing the rule there in Deuteronomy chapter 25 for oxen. He was writing it for the sake of people who would come later. In verse 13, he mentions the priesthood. And he says, don't those priests who minister of the holy things, don't they eat of the things of the temple and don't they get to partake in the offerings of the altar? He goes, don't you understand that even in the Old Testament, the priests who are ministering to God's people, God goes, make sure they're taken care of as well. They even get the offerings from the altar. Those are holy, amazing things. He's like, yeah. Now, you're probably going, okay, is this Justin's argument for pastors to get paid more? Is this Paul like wanting a raise? I didn't wear a wrinkled shirt on purpose today. It was just early in the morning. I wasn't trying to look disheveled. It's not at all, I think, the actual argument that Paul is really making. So don't think I'm trying to press you or that Paul's pressing them for more money, because that's actually not what's happening. But he is giving us a principle that's really true. Later on to Timothy, he writes to Timothy as Timothy's charged with overseeing the church in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. He goes, look, you need to understand, there's a really big principle that God's into, that you make sure the people who take care of you, you make sure the people who pour into you, that you have a responsibility to take care of them. It should be your pride. It should be something you value. But his point isn't, he's not making a case for a raise. He's not saying, hey, I need a new chariot, you know, whatever, in his day. Like, that's not his point, even though it's something he's proving the right. Look at what he says next in verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So he goes, look, I'm not making this argument to poke you and try and get something out of you. As a matter of fact, I'm making this argument because I want you to see what I actually chose to do. He goes, when I came to you guys, Corinth, you should have taken care of me. God wanted you to take care of me. It was a commandment from the scriptures that you take care of me, that you provide for me, that you make sure I can eat and have somewhere to live. He goes, but I chose because of the gospel, because of what I was called to do with you and because of what was going on with you guys, I chose to let go of that right. I chose to say, even though I deserve all these things, and even the further back you go back further, it's like the wife, the eating and the drinking, he's like the never taking a break. He goes, I chose to deny some of these rights. I chose to let go of these rights because I had a greater calling and a purpose when I came to you. Because I desired something. I desired, he's going to say in just the next few verses, I desired ultimately to connect with you. And if there was going to be anything that was in the way of that, that was going to hold me back from that, I was willing to let go of that. Look at the next few verses in verses 15 through 18. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, well, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So Paul, as we pause there, he goes, yeah, you guys should have done what was right. Yeah, I have a lot of rights that I should have, could have, and chose not to pursue. But you have to understand, I wanted to do something when I came to you guys that was going to allow me to connect with you in a way that would hinder the gospel if I insisted upon all of my rights when I came to you. You see, when Paul came to the Corinthian church, and we've talked about this before when we were talking from chapter 2, it's like when in the Corinthian church, it wasn't this simple place where, you know, hey, the guy would come through town and preach, and that was like something new. As a matter of fact, they had itinerant speakers and philosophers and people who would come to town constantly. It was basically one of their forms of entertainment. When one of the, you know, Olympic-type games weren't going on, it was like they would go down to the corners of the marketplaces and they would hear these speakers that came out. And these speakers, they just came to town and they would wow you with their philosophy. They would wow you with what they said. They would wow you with their arguments, get you to their side, and then they would call on you to empty your pocketbook. And then they would go to the next town, and they would go to the next town, and they would come back to your town. And it was kind of like a form of entertainment, if you would, for them. Like, these guys would come to town, I would empty my pocketbooks for them, and I would pay for a good service, a good sermon. But Paul goes, when I came to you, I wanted you to see that what I was bringing to you was radically different than that. I wasn't just some paid hireling who got up there because, man, I could get something out of you. He goes, no, I actually wanted you to see that I was willing to let go of all of my rights because I really did care about you. And I really did believe in what I was telling you. You see, behind what Paul was saying as far as, you know, your pastors, your ministers deserve to be paid, behind that was ultimately this argument, this understanding that he had when he came to people that said, look, if I want to connect with you in a way that's going to really make a difference in the long run, I ultimately have to be willing to let go of something. We all know what it feels like when people come to you and all they want is something out of you. You know, when your boss or your manager is like looking down on you and they're micromanaging you, and it's like they don't really care about you and they want something out of you, and then they maybe give you a compliment. It doesn't feel that good. When you've got someone that's always calling you, hitting you up for money, and they're just weaseling their way, it's like it doesn't feel, it's not like they really care about you. It's like we all know that when someone wants something out of you, it's not very authentic. And therefore, what they have to say, especially with Paul, it doesn't really matter a great deal. Well, Paul realized this, and he goes, look, I want to make a difference that lasts. I don't want to just be someone warning you. I don't want to be another warning that you're going to ignore as you go throughout your week and your days. Like, I wanted to make a connection with you that's real. And because of that, I'm willing to let go of something. I think it's so vital when you when you think about connecting with other people, when you think about our lives and our call to make a difference, to be salt and light in this world, to be, you know, as Jesus said, to let other people see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like if we want to communicate that with other people, if we want them to truly understand that, it doesn't come from us just saying things to people, warning people about other things. A few years ago, they did a study and they found that when they came to people, they picked a list of words, good words and kind of bad words, if you would. And they came a list. They brought that list to Christians and they brought that list to non-Christians. And to the non-Christians, they said, use this list of words to describe what you think of Christians. You know what the top words were that they used to describe Christians? Hypocritical and judgmental. They took that same list, they brought it over to Christians, and they said, describe yourself. And the Christians chose at the top of their list words like loving and gracious and giving. Loving, gracious, giving, hypocritical, judgmental. I'm not saying that Christians aren't loving, gracious, and giving. And I'm not saying that non-believers are right, and that's not what that study says. It's just that somewhere in the middle there's a big mistranslation. There's a big misunderstanding. There's a big problem that we as Christians have when we go to people outside of our own groups, outside of our own culture, and we try to go to them and say, hey, Jesus loves you, and then we warn them, and then we judge them, and then we argue with them. Paul would go, that's not the way that I did it. You know, when you want to go to people and you want to make a difference in their life, when you want to begin to change what they think about you, go to them and you got to be willing to give something up. You got to be willing to meet them where they're at. You got to be willing to make a sacrifice. And if you think of anyone that's made a difference in your life, if you think of anyone that's had something to say that's been important to you, that you really take to heart, it's almost always someone that's really given something up for you. I mean, many of you can probably think of your parents who worked extra jobs and worked long hours to make sure you had things that you needed, and you go, man, that made a difference. Maybe you think of teachers when you were younger, and it's like, it's never the teacher that was, when I think of the best teachers I ever had, it's never the teachers when I was a child that were like, that knew all the information and just lectured us the most, that were the most stern and harsh with us. It was actually the teachers who really like, understood that I needed to understand things differently, and they pulled me aside, and they didn't just lecture me and tell me I don't get it or I need to be better, but they were like, they understood maybe I'm a wilder kid, and they met me there, and they sacrificed some extra time to tutor me at lunch or something like that, or they came up with a creative story that fit just with what I was going through. It was like, those are the people that made a difference. And Paul's going like, look, you know, we've all had that one friend, right? That friend that you knew that you could call and no matter what, they'll be there for you. And they'll give up something to answer your call or to be where you need them. And it's like, those are the people in the end who make a difference. Why? Because people who really truly care about you don't try to get stuff from you. They're willing to let go of stuff for you. If you want to make a difference in someone's life, you have to be willing to do that. I mean, I think in my life, one of the people that he said something to me that it's not a grand or amazing thing that he said. I'll tell you, a few years ago, I met a guy, about 15 years ago. I met a guy when I was going to a church, and my friend knew him, and so my friend introduced me to him. And I met this guy, he was a really nice guy, and he goes, hey, you know what, Justin, why don't you come to my house? Occasionally on Friday nights, I have over other young guys like yourself, and I do a book club with them, and I make them dinner. Why don't you start coming? And I go, sure, I'll come over. And for, you know, a couple of years, I began going to that. And I was like, wow, this guy makes me a free steak dinner. Awesome. Eventually, I got married. And he and his wife, we were young, you know, poor married couple, like most everyone is when they get married. I got married, and he and his wife started inviting me and my wife over, my wife and I over. And they made us dinner and had us sit down with their kids. And it was like awesome for us, free meal, you know? And we kept going to his house. And then eventually, after a few years of getting to know him and him just treating me so nicely, eventually, like I was on the phone with him and I started describing a problem I was having at work or ideas of mine that at this job I worked at weren't really being listened to. And it was in the surf industry. And he looks at me, or on the phone, he talks to me, and he slows down, and he goes, hey, Justin, think for a moment. How much money would it take for you to create your own business, kind of modeled off the one that you're at, and institute your ideas and to build something even bigger. How much money do you need for that? And I was like, I don't know, maybe a couple $100,000, $250,000 to get this thing off the ground. He goes, all right, let's do it. I'll take care of that. And I was like, what? That's stupid. Yeah, I'm a surfer. I don't understand this. And he goes, and he said something to me, and to this day, I think of it all the time. He said, Justin, you don't understand. I don't believe in the business. I believe in you and that God has a plan for your life. And I was like, wait, you don't believe in the business? Great, you know, but like, anyways, it stuck with me. And we didn't do that business. And I don't ever know if he was going to give me the $250,000 or not, but like, it wasn't my calling in life to do that. And so I told him, no, I want to be a pastor. And he helped me get it started with that. But like, I remember that to this day. Super generic advice. God, I believe in you and God has a plan for your life. I mean, how many times, that's like, you know, you go to Hobby Lobby, that's on every sign. It's super generic Christian pop wisdom. It's very meaningless and vague when any random person says it. But when someone that had sacrificed and had taken my wife and I in and had given us meals and had provided for us and had poured into me over the years, when someone like that who had made a sacrifice to me said that to me, it's like, it stuck. It made me believe in something. It changed something in me as God was using that. It changed something in me to now see something I didn't see before. And in some sense, I think that those are the type of relationships that God's looking for in us to change the people around us. He's going, I'm looking for people that are willing to let go of something. I'm looking for people that are willing to actually invest in other people. They're not willing to look at everyone else around them and go, I don't get them. They're not like this. They're not doing their job. But they slow down enough to go, you know what? If I'm ever going to make a difference in this world, if people are ever going to look at me and go, yeah, I want to be a Christian like that guy, it's not going to start from you winning some argument. It's not going to start from you warning another person and shaking your finger at them. It's going to start with you actually letting go of something. Think of the very nature of what Jesus did for you. Think of the very nature of the incarnation, what he let go of to become one of us. His rights, who he was as, it's like he stepped into the midst of us, Philippians chapter 2 says, and he humbled himself to the form of a servant, which that word for servant in Philippians chapter 2 is slave, and then he humbled himself to a cross, and he died for each and every one of us. You want to talk about giving up rights? You want to talk about giving up what was owed? I mean, your very Savior looked at you and said, I'm willing to give it all up for you. Now, if you want to represent me in this world, it's going to look a lot more like you giving something up and really truly loving other people and caring for them rather than just holding on to things and going, well, these are my rights. Yeah, I won't call you that. I won't adjust. You know, it's like, I'm not going to adjust to other people because this is my right. And Paul goes, nah, you want to make a difference in people's lives? You need to be willing to let go of that. But follow a little bit further with me. Look at verses 19 through 23. He's not done. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Pause there real quick. As Paul takes us deeper into how he thought and how he made a difference in people's lives, he gets to, in verse 22, one of the most famous verses in this book, let alone probably the whole New Testament, where Paul says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And you kind of have to input that and follow his flow or thought here, right? What is he saying in this chapter so far? He goes, look, I'm willing to give up some rights for you. I desire connecting with you. I desire having that relationship with you more than I do just being right. because I know through that relationship there's actually something that's going to change you. And so now, to change your perspective, I also had to step into your reality. I had to meet you at your level. And I choose to do this when I want to connect with people. I meet them where they're at. So he says, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. To those outside the law, I became as someone who's outside the law. To the weak, I was weak, that by all means, I might win some. He's like, my goal was to win people over. My goal is to make a difference in people's lives with the gospel. And so to do that, I had to kind of adjust how I did things. Now, typically we've come to this verse, and I've heard so many sermons preached on this verse where people are just saying, basically, you need to figure out what other people are and you need to be that, right? Like, you know, you guys are all, let's say, maybe you're Dodgers fans right now. Dodgers in the playoffs. Ohtani hit 3 home runs the other night. And so it's like, it would be great if I walked in here and I wore my Dodgers hat and I wore my Dodgers shirt and, you know, I recited some facts. But here's the fact of the matter. I'm not the greatest baseball fan in the world. I like it. I turn it on. I watched Ohtani hit home runs the other night, but really I was just watching the SportsCenter highlight clips. I didn't actually watch the game because it kind of bores me. That's okay. But nothing would be worse than me stepping up here and I'm wearing some Dodgers jersey and you see the fake tag inside because it's expensive and I want to return it afterwards, you know? And like, you know, suddenly my iPad goes out, so all my statistics I was going to read to you kind of like blank out and I'm just pretending to be a Dodgers fan. It's like, nothing's more cheesy than pretend, right? And we see through it so quickly. I mean, all over, and the church kind of went through this where we took this verse and we stretched it out where we're like, yeah, we've got to be like, you know, imagine Pastor Chuck back in the 60s and 70s stepping up to the pulpit, you know, pretending to be a hippie, barefoot, you know, he's got a bandana on, a tie-dye shirt, and a leather vest. It's like, nothing would be further from who he was. He wore a suit and tie every day to church on Sunday. It was like, that was him. So Paul's argument isn't like, look, every day is Halloween for you. Just figure out how to shift yourself and become something different every day. I want you to be a pretend person with everyone around you. That's the farthest thing from what God wants in your life as possible. He wants you to be real. But let's be honest. Look at the list of things that Paul talked about there. He says, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. Is that a stretch for a guy like Paul? Paul was like, Paul was the ultimate Jew. Paul, before he met Jesus, he was like, whew, here he is, a completed Jew. Paul understands every bit of Judaism. He was trained under the greatest Jewish instructor and teacher, rabbi of the day. It's like, Paul understood exactly what it meant to be a Jew. So you think it was really hard for Paul to build a bridge with Jews? No, it was common to him. He says, to those who are without law, or essentially what we would call the Gentiles, those who are outside of the Jewish faith, I became as one of them. Paul, if you think about, we told you this before, Paul came from Tarsus. Tarsus was, you know, was a Gentile city in the Roman Empire. It was a huge city for academia. There was a lot of teachers and philosophers and idolatry in that city. All around Paul, even though he was a Jew, and even though he had his own Jewish people he hung out with, all around Paul was a culture of people different than him. You think it was hard for Paul to go, man, I get them. I grew up next to kids like that. I grew up with people like that. It'd be like us going, well, what are non-Christians like in our culture? It's like, I have neighbors. I have sports teams that I know. We understand that. So for Paul to go to the non-Jew, I became as a non-Jew, it's like, he gets it. To the weak, I became as weak. I mean, nobody understood weakness more than Paul. Paul had all kinds of problems. He was a short, stumpy guy. He wasn't an attractive guy. He was a guy that we're told later on in 2 Corinthians, he had some kind of thorn of the flesh that was always plaguing him. It was like a buffeter, he says, from Satan. He had all these problems. He was always being beaten wherever he went. He was being, as I told you the last time we taught in chapter 7, he was stripped naked with Silas and thrown into a jail in Acts 15. It's like, talk about weakness. Paul got it. And even more specifically, I think he's talking about the weakness of people who couldn't handle, in the previous chapter, couldn't handle meat sacrificed to idols. He goes, I get it. I get it what it is to have a weak conscience or a soft conscience. Paul could go, hey, look, these are all things that I get and I understand because they're parts of me. And so when I come across people, I don't look at all the things that divide us. I don't look at all the things that we're not. I don't look at all the things that I don't believe. And I think so often that's kind of how we approach people who aren't like us. People outside the Christian faith, and even inside the Christian faith, we have all these denominations, all these problems with each other. It's like, Paul goes, nah, that's not the way God wanted me to do it. I wanted to make connections with people, and I wanted these connections to last. So I looked for the things and the ways that we have things in common. And I found those things, and that's what I rolled with. I allowed those things to be bridges to other people that I might make connections with them. Because it's ultimately that connection with another person where they know I actually care about them, where they know I actually love them. And I think so often we can just kind of freeze up in our Christian faith. We can freeze up when we look at people around us and go, well, hi, these kids on e-bikes, and I don't know, turn on the news, and you're like, oh man, those people on that side of things, how do they think like that, and how do they do that, and oh, they're so horrible. It's like, and we just look at everyone else, and we point the finger, and we warn, and we complain, and we, you know, we're like the church lady from SNL, where we're like, told you so, you know, and it's like, that's not how God wants us to be. It doesn't represent Jesus at all. Someone who stepped into our midst, who became one of us, who took upon himself flesh, that he might be able to connect with you and I. He might be able to dwell in our midst and us and him to say, I understand and I get what it's like to be you. Jesus built that bridge, and Paul's saying, I'm building that bridge. I mean, it just takes a little creative thinking sometimes. Takes a little understanding and taking your own rights and your own, this is the way I feel it should be. And it just set it aside. I had a lady call me, it was probably a couple months ago, and she was an older lady, and she goes, I'm trying to connect with my grandson. He's had a tough life. His grandparents don't pay any attention to him, and she's the grandparent who is paying attention to him. His parents don't pay any attention to him, and you know, I feel so horrible for him. He's 16 and he's just on a bad path. And I go, well, you know, have you tried talking with him? Yeah, there's nothing. We have nothing in common. I don't understand his phrasing, what he says. It's just weird to me. And I said, he's 16. Does he drive yet? And she goes, no. Parents didn't get that involved with him. I go, do you have a car? And she goes, yeah, a car. I barely drive it. And, you know, I'm getting older, so I don't drive much. I go, perfect. You have a car that can be thrashed and you wouldn't care about it. I go, why don't you tell him you'll go pick him up and you'll just let him drive wherever he wants. She goes, really? I go, yeah, just, he's a kid. Let him think he has freedom. Drive wherever you want as long as I'm in the car. And so she did. She started going and driving over to his house and let him get his driving hours in and teaching him to drive and telling him to slow down and doing all that. And as time went by, she called me back and she goes, you know, one of the most amazing things happened. I let my grandson drive my car. I didn't harp on him. I just let him drive. I told him when he was going to do things that were going to kill us. But like, other than that, I was just like, go ahead. Let's drive. Let's have fun. He drove and he drove, and she goes, eventually, you know, as time went by and he actually got his license, she goes, I just let him take my car. But he would swing by and he would pick me up and take me to church because I told him I needed a ride to church. And he actually started coming to church. And I thought, that's so cool, right? Because you found that one little thing. It doesn't take, you know, grandma coming out and wearing Doc Martens and, you know, throwing up all the slang and having sideways hat. Like, she didn't need to do that. That's not what Paul's saying we all need to do. He's saying, look, no, people around you are human beings. And to just think they're so stupid that you can pretend to be one of them isn't it. So you are one of them. You do connect in certain ways. With little kids, I mean, think about it. When you see a little baby, my favorite thing to see in the world is when, you know, older people in any stage of life, anyone other than kids, see a new baby around, right? And you go up to that new baby, and what do you instantly start doing? You don't talk to them all proper. You know, hey, let me tell you about 401ks and, you know, the financial market right now. What do? You're like, goo, goo, ga, ga, and you're making faces, and you totally turn into an idiot for this baby, right? And that's cool. It's awesome because you're trying to connect with them. But is that foreign to you? It's like, no, it's actually pretty natural. You actually get it. You're like, yeah, babies don't really understand much. So I'm just, what do they understand? A smile. So I'm going to goof around and I'm going to get a smile. It's like the thing you try to do the most with babies because we can all smile. And is that fake? I mean, maybe for some people, but for most of us, it's like, no, that's a real thing that we can connect with someone else on. And in a bigger scale, that's what Paul's saying, look, for all of us. You want to make differences in people's lives? It doesn't come from being the person outside just telling you another warning, another problem, another thing you need to fix. Even if they fix it, they just become a follower of the law. They're not a follower of Jesus. And Jesus chose real connection. Jesus chose to humble himself. Jesus chose, when he came to save you, not to look up there and say, you need to be better, I gave you the law, come on, stupid. You know, it's like, he didn't do that to us. It didn't work. So he stepped into our midst and he goes, look, I'll give up everything for you. I'll give my very life. And Paul goes, are you willing to give something up for those people that you care about? For people outside of you? For people that you don't get? Because that's ultimately who I'm here to win. That's ultimately in the long run. When we're in heaven one day, it's not like the things that you stored up here that you're in heaven surrounding yourself with where you're going, ooh, this feels great. I've got my luxury couch and my car over here. That's not the currency of heaven, if you would. When you're there for a million years and you see someone walk up to you who you impacted here and loved on here on earth and you made a difference in their life for the gospel and you see them come up to you, that's the thing you want to surround yourself with and go, whew, that's what matters. Making that difference matters. And so Paul's walking us through his understanding. He's going, I don't want to just fix all these problems in your midst in Corinth and just say, hey, look, you know, just follow my advice. It's like, no, I actually understood that far more important than my message was who I am and what you're seeing in me. Because I can preach at you all day long, but if you don't see it lived out in my life, then, man, that love, that grace that you're called to, it doesn't really mean that much. And that's where he ends. Look, the final few verses here, he says in verses 24 through 27, he says, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize, and run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul kind of compares it to the mentality of an athlete. And he goes, look, this is the way I approach life. I don't approach it as just someone who, you know, athletes don't just wake up and go, oh, let's do the high jump. That seems easy, you know. It's not how athletes do it. Basketball seems like an easy sport to learn. I mean, I always thought, when I looked at sports, I always thought the sport in the Olympics of, in the Winter Olympics, sport of curling, you know, where those guys go out there with the girls do it too, with the brooms, and they just throw. I thought, if ever there was a sport I could just pick up overnight and call like 5 friends, I don't even know how many it takes, but 5 people, and just go, hey, let's go to the Olympics, let's do curling. That would be the sport, right? Until this week, when I asked ChatGPT, hey, what does it take to be an Olympic curler? You know what ChatGPT pointed, you know, it collected all the information from the internet. The average Olympic curler is in the weight room 10 to 14 hours a week, which, it's like, what do you need weights for? I mean, that's something in my current shape I should be able to do, broom. I've been brooming my whole life. They have 20 to 24 years of experience on average for an Olympic curler. Not only that, 3 to 4 days on top of the weight room, 3 to 4 days of cardio per week for an Olympic brusher on the ice. It's still not making sense to me. And then on top of that, I don't know where they get this time, 6 to 10 hours per day on the ice practicing curling. What? It's like the dumbest, sorry if you're into curling, whatever it is. It's the dumbest sport in the entire world. Yet, you know, when people actually do it and they want to make themselves something of it, it takes absolute discipline. And if that sport, I mean, imagine the other sports, you know, it's like, and that's what Paul's saying. He's going, you don't find people who are competing for an actual prize, for actual glory in our world. You don't find them and you don't see them just going, eh, this doesn't mean anything, whatever. If I do it, I do it. If I don't, I don't. It's like, no, you won't make it. And Paul goes, that's the seriousness to which I take the calling that God has given us, given me, to connect with other people and to bring to them the gospel. Earlier on, he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He also said in, I think it was verse 16, I'd rather die than that which I'm preaching be made void. He's like, do you understand that the calling that God gives you and me, each and every one of us, to make a difference in the lives of others, it can get off track real quick, and it really, truly does matter. So you need to take it seriously. When God saved you, he didn't just save you and just go, man, your life doesn't really matter, whatever. I know if you mess it up out there. It's like, no, he cares about you, and he goes, I have a purpose, and I want you to change the lives of other people. I have a purpose, and I want you to be a difference maker. I have a purpose, and I want you to take the message that you've seen and you've heard that has changed your life, and I want you to represent that to other people. And so Paul goes, I discipline myself, the final verse there in 27. That word for discipline, it means to beat something black and blue. It was a boxing term, to give something a black eye. He goes, I beat myself. That's a harsh word. But then he goes on and he says, and bring my body into subjection. That word there for subjection, it's the word to lead someone into slavery, to lead a slave around. He goes, you understand how serious this calling is for me? He's not saying I literally value the body so little that I just beat it up and I, you know, it's like he's going, no, I consider this to be such an amazing gifting that I can make a difference in the lives of others, that I could represent the gospel to people in this world. And I go, I got to stay focused. I got to keep my eyes on what truly matters. Because if I don't, it's like, and we've seen this time after time. You've seen this in probably people that you've trusted in your life. It's like, if I don't, then all the mistakes I make, me blowing up at you as the Corinthian church, me demanding my pay from you, me doing this, that, or the other, me lecturing you, he's like, I just become another voice. I lose all the power that God wants me to have. And he goes, so I keep my eyes on what matters. I keep myself focused on the goal, the prize. And what was the goal and the prize here? He says, we do this for an imperishable crown. All, everyone in this world, every athlete's competing for something that's going to be gone tomorrow. But we do this for something that's going to last forever. What does he say in the previous verses? That I might win the Jews. That I might win those who are lost. That I might win those who are weak. He's going, winning people is ultimately my crown. Loving people, connecting with them, connecting them to the gospel is ultimately the thing that in heaven is going to fill me and surround me with more joy than anything else I have here on earth. So I focus on that. I keep my eyes on that. And I stay disciplined to that. Because let's be honest, it's not easy. It's not easy to deal with difficult people in this world. It's not easy to deal with selfish people around you. It's not easy to deal with people who don't care about your rights. It's not easy to deal with people who look at you and just think, oh, because they're a Christian, because they treat me this way, I can walk over them. But he goes, nonetheless, as difficult and as beat up as I feel because of this, it matters in the end. Because at the end of the day, my calling is to win people, but it's ultimately to follow the model, to follow the leading of my Lord and Savior Jesus. As we start doing that, we make that our goal in this world through your witness in the workplace, through whatever it is that God calls you to do, whoever it is that God puts around you, it's like, my goal is just to represent Jesus to you. There are going to be some people who take advantage of that. Jesus had said it himself in the Beatitudes. It's like, you're going to be persecuted. He said, blessed are you, though. Because it's in those moments where people abuse you, people use you, people treat you wrong, things don't go your way, but you respond with grace, you respond with love, you sacrifice for another, that other people have the actual glimpse of a Jesus, of God who loves them, of a Savior who we preach and say that's who we follow, but at the same time, it's like, I want to hold back my rights. And it's like, no, when you let go of those, other people begin to see the message of Jesus so clearly. That's what Paul says. That's all I'm doing. I'm letting go of things for other people. I'm becoming what they need and finding connections with them that they might see when they come to the end of themselves that Jesus Christ makes sense, that his followers and their message aren't connected from the Savior and what he's done. So that's our path forward. It's not easy, he says at the end there. It's difficult. It's hard. But it's worth it in the end because what you're winning is something that's far more lasting than just a momentary argument, far better than just feeling like you told someone, you let them know, you let them have it. It's like you're winning people. And it takes authenticity and it takes connection to do that. And so let's focus on that this week. Let's make that our priority because it was Jesus' priority with us. And the more we live that out, man, the more we connect in the gospel. As Paul says in verse 23, I'll leave you with this one. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. That word for partaker is the word with and koinos. We get the word koinonia or fellowship, togetherness. He goes, you want to know where I feel the most together, connected with other people? It's ultimately when they understand the gospel. And we're no longer separated by our political parties and our ideas over here and our age and our wealth and our this and our that and our colors and our races. He's like, it's the gospel that draws us all together. And so in my life, if I ultimately want to connect with people, that's where I'm bringing them in the end. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the way you love us, first and foremost. The way you would give up so much, everything, to become one of us, to die for us on that cross. What an amazing love. And we understand it to be love because you let go of something and you connected with us in a way that we can feel loved. And God, as we see Paul and his heart towards others, we want that to be our heart as well. We want to be a church. We want to be a people that looks at others and doesn't look at them and feel like we can't connect with them, but looks for ways to reach out and to touch, to reach out and to become the message that you have, the hands and feet of you, Jesus, towards others, that they might understand and know you. And so we pray for all the relationships that we have. We pray for the ways that you're calling us to connect to that we would take it seriously. We would understand the privilege that we have within the church to represent your grace and your love and ultimately your gospel to a dark and dying world. Bless us and watch over us in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.